Turning now to the Gospel of John, chapter 6 and verse 35. The Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 35. And these are the words. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. The gift of spiritual life. I go back to the 26th verse where we read, Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Well, we've in the record, the Lord Jesus Christ has fed miraculously 5,000 men, possibly up to 20,000 people, because the narrative mentions only the men. And all those who were there listening to his preaching and were so fed, they must have been astonished and amazed. Well, they did believe in a measure that he was the promised Messiah to the Jewish people, that he was the one who was to come, who would deal with the whole problem of alienation from God. But they didn't see it like that. They had persuaded themselves in those days, so very many people, that when Messiah came, his chief role would be to make the Jewish nation great again, illustrious, to deliver them from the army of occupation of the Romans and to restore them and make them a premier nation in the world, so that they had no one to pay homage to, nobody to tax them, nobody to take from their resources, and they would be able to live happily, blissfully from the produce of their land. And that's what they believed. Messiah, when he comes, will have that purpose. He won't be for the world. It won't be a matter of reconciliation with God spiritually. It'll be a matter of the liberation and the enrichment of this land and nation. And that erroneous thinking completely clouded their judgment and their view of Jesus Christ the Lord when he came. Well, now, the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a slight tangle shown here in the narrative, which I won't go into, because what happened was the people made as if to take Christ by force, to take him to Jerusalem, presumably, to have him proclaimed as a ruler or leader or king. But of course that's not what he'd come for, to be simply an earthly ruler or king. And so he seems to have evaded this and slipped away into a nearby hill or mountain. The disciples, in the meantime, took vessels and went to the city of Capernaum, across one quarter of the lake, the Sea of Galilee. And the people didn't seem to know where Christ had gone. However, the next day they take vessels too, and they go to Capernaum, following the disciples, assuming that somehow the Lord will be there. And there were other people too, from the very opposite side of the lake, from Tiberias, and they arrive in vessels, and they hear where the main crowd had gone, some on foot, some by various vessels, making themselves available for hire. They couldn't believe their good fortune. Anyway, a great crowd assembled on the shore of Capernaum where Christ had gone. And there they ask him, how did you come here? How did you arrive here? It's a meaningless question, really. They're fascinated in what this remarkable prophet can do. They know perfectly well he hadn't come by sea. Of course, we know from the record that he had that very night walked on the water. But that was a miracle for the benefit of the disciples. And when they say, how did you get here? He doesn't answer. He doesn't tell them. But let's come straight to the point in verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily. He answered them by introducing another much more important theme. Verily, verily, those words mean, I most solemnly declare. He's going to tell them something of pivotal significance. I say unto you, Ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. And he reproves them for their attitude. They didn't read or understand the miracles. He had performed this great miracle of feeding thousands from five loaves and two fishes. They had seen other miracles, evidently also, that he had carried out, because he puts it in the plural here. They were not people who'd seen only the one thing. And yet, it wasn't the miracles that fundamentally interested them. It was this particular miracle which gave rise to the food, to the loaves. That interested them. It seems they weren't so impressed at seeing people healed, if it was not them personally, but they were impressed at this mighty work of producing loaves. And they interpreted it in this way. This must be the Messiah who can produce bread and fish like this by calling upon the Father and praying and blessing it. Why, such a person, that is the significance of that. The meaning of that is that he is the person who can enrich us and provide for us and set this nation free and be the means of bringing tremendous betterment and enrichment to the whole message. That's how they interpreted it. Of course, how they should have interpreted it was along these lines. He is clearly divine. He is the Messiah that we expect. He is God himself, a person of the Godhead, incarnate in this world. He is the Messiah. And because he's the Messiah, we must listen to his preaching, because they'd listened to him all day before he fed them, the 20-odd thousand, however many there were, and the miracle should have impressed upon them the need to take very seriously what he had been saying. Well, what had he been saying? It was always a similar message, that he had come to bring remission of sins for those who repent. It was a message of repentance. It was a message that told them they were cut off from God, and they must come and make their peace with God individually, and they must repent of their sin and receive him and depend upon him. But they weren't listening to what he said, whereas he was spelling out, Messiah, I am he, and I have come to secure pardon for sinners. And you must repent of your sin and trust in me, and I will change your lives. They ignored that, and they said the production of the loaves, the message in that is, he will provide for all our earthly needs. Quite different from the message that he was preaching. And so the loaves that he produced, the feeding of the 5,000 men and far more people altogether, that was meant to say, I will give you these things freely, just as I am producing all this food for such a vast number of people who are famished. So I will give the gift of life, new life and forgiveness freely. It must be a gift. That was the message they should have understood and they should have read, but they got it all wrong. And why did they get it wrong? Well, because they were so earthly. And this is the trouble with us so often. Why does the Christian message that there is pardon and forgiveness and new life with God, why does that escape us? Why is it that intelligent people can hear it repeatedly very often and not understand it? It was certainly, not that I claim to be intelligent, but it was certainly so with me. And we just don't understand these things. Well, it's because our minds are set on this world and what I'm going to be and what I can have and what pleasures I can enjoy in this world. I'm not thinking about spiritual relationship with God or eternity or heaven. I'm not thinking about my need of forgiveness. And while my mind is a total blank on that level, I cannot understand the Christian message. I feel no need, no desire And so it escapes me. It passes me by. And that was the trouble with them. They're just clutching at earthly straws all the time. Oh, this is Messiah. We know that because he can do miracles. Well, what has he come to do for us? To feed us. To do something for us materially. And no matter what he said, they wouldn't understand that he has come for our spiritual good, for our eternal good, to deliver us from condemnation because of our sinful lives, to deliver us from being cast away by God at the end of life into eternal perdition because we will not love him and walk with him and seek him and find him. And he has come to secure our forgiveness, suffering and dying himself, taking the punishment of sin on our behalf. They saw Christ's power, but they didn't grasp his purpose. They saw he was possessed with divine power, but they thought his purpose was earthly, not heavenly, the here and now, not the spiritual and the hereafter. And that was the great mistake that they made. Why, if I can take you down to verse 27, it's very plain. The Lord Jesus Christ says to them, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life." They just wanted earthly things which will perish, not the things that last forever. Communion with God and blessing from him. They wanted things for this life only, not for eternity. And then, among the words that Christ says, there were two very precious things in this 27th verse. Listen to the words. "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man," that's the title he gives to himself, "the Son of Man," we'll comment on it in a moment, "shall give unto you." Give. Don't you see the point of the feeding of the 5,000 plus people? It was to show that this salvation, forgiveness of sin, communion with God, new life, new nature, this is a given thing. It must be given to us because we cannot earn God's blessing. We cannot deserve it. We have a terrible record. We are sinners and we are far from him. And we cannot live the pure and holy lives that would be required to deserve God's blessing. That's why we need a Savior. We need Christ to have come and to suffer and die in our place to bear our punishment so that he can thereby buy the right to give us freely salvation. I cannot earn it. I must receive the gift of forgiveness from God for all my sin. And I must receive the gift of a new nature and spiritual life and communion with God. And he calls himself the Son of Man. And so he is. He is God, but he's the ultimate human being. He entered into a human body, a human personality, to be truly man, God and man together, so that he could be our representative and take our punishment for sin and feel the pain and agony as we deserve to have felt it. So he is truly the Son of Man, the perfect representative for needy human souls. And all those things are in the one verse. Labor not. Don't think you can earn the forgiveness of God. And labor not for things which perish, but for the things which endure unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man, your representative from heaven, shall give as a gift unto you. And then these words, "for him hath God the Father sealed," which is just the same word as is used for stamping a seal of authenticity on the bottom of an important document. Him, Jesus Christ, has God the Father sealed, means he has attested him. He has come into this world, and God the Father has enabled him, even while walking as a human being, to do these mighty miracles and things which attest or authenticate that he has truly been sent from heaven to be our representative, our saviour, our sin bearer. That's the meaning of the term attested. Oh, dear friends, down here in verse 28, the people, full of misunderstanding still, then said they unto him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Now, they still haven't fully got the point. All right, they're thinking in their minds, "We want earthly benefits and blessing. What are you saying we have to do to get them? What work can we do?" That's a very Jewish answer. That is for the time that it was given, when the Jews of those days pretty well all thought that they were good enough to earn God's favours. "We are such good people. We are privileged people. We are special people. We have the law and the temple and the God-given method of worship. And by meticulous application to these things, God will be so pleased with us." And it seems as though they say to Christ, "What more can we do? What are you saying we should do?" Almost in the tone of, "Haven't we done enough? Aren't we good people already earning God's favour? What is it you're saying to us? What shall we do then? You give us your prescription concerning what we should do to earn the favour of God." And actually, it's not just a Jewish answer, it's a typically human answer. You ask anybody who doesn't know the message of the Bible plainly, "How could you possibly have God's favour, an answered prayer? And if there is such a place, go to heaven. How could you secure that?" And everybody will answer in the same way, "Well, you have to live a better life, and you have to do good to others, and you can do that. We are capable. We could change our ways, and we can please God. If we believe in him, we can easily accomplish what he requires." And just as they thought, "What are you saying we should do then? You tell us and we'll do it." But of course we can't do it. We cannot please God. We are sinful, selfish, deceitful, proud people. And we have such a record. So we have to come to him as needy people, asking for mercy, for free salvation, understanding that Christ has paid the price, both by his perfect life and his suffering and death for sinners on Calvary. So their answer is insufficient, and it's their ideas, and they'll be answered in due course. Look at the Lord's reply, verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God." Their ears are listening, they're ready. "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." Just that ye believe on Christ. Sounds easy. And in a sense, it is easy. The meaning is a little fuller than it looks. That you believe on Christ. Well, what is it to believe on Christ? If this is the way we receive God's pardon and God's salvation, it doesn't mean just make a mental assent, "I believe in Jesus Christ," and go about as you were before. It doesn't just mean that. If you really believe on Jesus Christ, it's obvious you'll do what he says. "I believe he is the Son of God and he holds salvation in his hands. Therefore, if he says I must repent of my sin and yield my life to him and trust in Calvary alone and no goodness of mine, I must do that." To believe in him means to believe what he says, to obey his instructions, to do it his way. So this is the work of God, that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, believe in his atoning death for sinners, trust in that entirely, come to him with your burden of sin, ask him to forgive you, yield your life to him. Of course, it's easy in a way. You don't have to change your life. He'll do that for you. You don't have to stop being a sinner by your own strength, but as you ask him to forgive you and give him your life, then he begins to work within you so that your life is changed and it does improve and you do strive after holiness. But that's not what secures or deserves salvation. It's just believing in him and yielding to him and trusting in what he has done. But these are the words, and all friends, we must understand them. Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." I hope this isn't confusing, but I've got a crazy illustration. You go after a job, and it looks to be a very well-paid job. And the more you inquire into it, the better are its terms. You'd never have an offer like this. This is just a crazy illustration. You're interviewed and you're accepted, and you get an appointment letter. And the appointment letter says this: "This is all you have to do. Cash your paycheck, pay it in every month, and come and have lunch with the owner of the business or the head of the whole enterprise. There's no work for you to do. That's all you have to do. Receive your pay and fellowship with the person who runs the concern." Nobody will ever offer you a job like that. But you know, salvation is almost like that. God says, "Just come, repent of your sin, yield your life to me. I will give you heaven. I will give you a new nature, a new character. I will bless you with joy and assurance, with the faculty of prayer, and you'll call upon my name, with light and understanding of all things. And all you have to do is fellowship with me and praise my name and seek my help and my blessing." That's salvation. It is so free. It is so easy. It cannot be earned. It comes as a gift. And that's the meaning of this verse. But then they make trouble, the Jews. And I read verse 30. "They said therefore unto him," and this is very subtle, "What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work?" That's the first thing they said. That's very unreasonable. He had just demonstrated his mighty power before them in such a remarkable way, and they'd seen other invincible miracles too. And yet they now say, "What are you going to show us then to authenticate yourself?" And that's like us. We say, "Oh, well, I would like to believe in God, and I would like to receive this salvation, and I would like to know I was on the road to heaven, and I would like to walk with the living God, but here is my protest, here is my difficulty, here is my doubt. Can you answer it for me?" So we answer it. These doubts are usually not difficult to answer. And we open the Bible and we answer it. And the person doesn't say, "Thank you very much, that's helped me a lot." They say, "Ah, I've got another doubt." And when you answer that one, they say, "I've got another one, and another one, and another one." And up these doubts go like barricades. And soon you discover you're not really helping. The person is trying to get away, trying to avoid coming to God, coming to Christ as much as possible. That's what I did. Is that what you do? Pile up difficulties? That's what they're doing. Well, you've shown us one miracle, and we've seen others too. But we're not going to believe you until you show us something so incredibly stupendous. Do something amazing. Shut down the skies. Move the planets and the stars. Always one thing will lead to another. That's our human unbelief. We are so desperate just to be worldlings, earthlings, just to have the little things of this present material world and the here and now. There's something the matter with us. We are rebels against God, and we do not want spiritual, eternal, the real things. It's amazing, the prejudice of the human heart. But then they put an even more stunning objection. Verse 31, our fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Do you know what they're saying there? They're not simply saying, back in the days of Moses, for nearly 40 years in the wilderness, miraculous bread came down from the skies, from heaven. We want you to do something of that magnitude. That's not just what they're saying. They're saying this. Look, your preaching, your message tells us that salvation is for individuals, that we must repent of our sin, and it's only the repentant ones who will be united with God and know his blessing and have their lives changed. But look here, they say, back in the days of Moses, what was done for the whole nation. Our fathers, the whole nation, ate manna in the wilderness for 38 years. So it is, we're right, you see. When Messiah comes, he will bring a benefit for the nation. You can't be the Messiah because you're saying that my message is for individuals who repent and seek the Lord. It's a very sophisticated objection they're raising. But of course, he replies in this way, and he says to them, yes, in a sense, years ago, God blessed the whole nation, but he gave this blessing for the whole nation so that individuals would seek him. The benefit was for all, so that everybody would know God's power and God's goodness, but the intention always was that people should come. Yes, thousands, millions of them, but one by one, with their own hearts, to seek the Lord and to find him. That was always the intention. And furthermore, the Lord says to them that Moses, in the time of Moses, that miraculous bread being given in the wilderness, that was itself a sign of the Messiah who would one day come and bring life by suffering and dying for sinners, by taking our sin, our guilt, in his own body on the tree. Let me read his reply. Time is almost up. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. He didn't. It just came down. He never touched it. Christ actually broke the loaves and the fishes. It was a miracle by his own hand. He was divine. Moses didn't do that, says Christ, simply correcting their statement. God did it. Nothing the matter with Moses, but make no mistake, God did it. Only God gives bread, just as only I, as God, gave the bread to the 5,000 plus. But my Father giveth you the true bread. And then he goes on, the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. The true bread that the manna represented was me, says Christ, the Messiah, who would come to give the bread of life to needy souls. And they say to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. But they're still not with him. They still don't understand. And so these words are for us. Verse 35, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. Bread is a metaphor for salvation, for forgiveness, for life in the soul, for communion and reconciliation with God. I am the bread of life. You know, there are seven great I am statements. Actually, there are 23 I am statements in the Gospel of John, but there are seven that are connected with great metaphors of salvation, and this is one of them. I am the bread of life. He brings salvation to needy souls. Listen to the words, he that cometh to me, not they that come to me, he that cometh to me, or she, but one by one as individuals, we come to Christ. We leave the world and our addiction to worldly things, and we come to Christ. He that cometh to me as an individual shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. You come to Jesus Christ. You repent of your sin. You trust him with all your heart as the one God himself, the Son of God, who suffered and died on Calvary to bear your punishment that you should have borne throughout the everlasting ages. You give him your life. You ask him to make you anew, and he does it. He that cometh to me, and you will never hunger. You will never thirst. Constantly, what is life without God? Hungering and thirsting. I want this. I want that. I must have this. My heart will never be satisfied until I've reached a certain position, until I've got to a certain place in life. And as soon as I get that place, I'm desperate for something else. I've got a soul within me that will never be satisfied. I must always have more without Christ. There's always some dissatisfaction. My wife hasn't done this. My husband hasn't done that. If only he would do this. If only she would do that. If only this or that or the other. Life is one great bundle of needs. But when you come to Christ, you'll still have material needs. You may not have enough money to go round. There are certain things you may lack, but you will never hunger because you have something much better. You have something so much better that you'll put up happily now with all those little nagging disadvantages. Of course you will, because you have Christ. And you have communion with him, and he helps you, and you have an inner happiness and joy that you never had before. And you know him, and you know you're on the certain road to heaven and to glory. And you understand the things of God, and you feed on his word. And oh, the peace and the happiness and the joy that comes from knowing him. You are never going to thirst or hungry. You'll never ever again say, in my life I have so many needs, I am crushed, I am in despair, I am disappointed, I am unhappy. Constantly I feel there should be something else. You come to Christ, you will never hunger and you will never thirst, because you have the Son of God, you have the Lord, and you have happiness in your heart, and power, and peace, and destiny. And there's nothing to be compared with that. So I read as we close this glorious 35th verse of John chapter 6. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life, the Saviour of the world. He that cometh to me as an individual, man or woman, shall never hunger again. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, speak to our hearts and help us all. Show us, O Lord, the superior, the better life, the all-transcending life of having Christ and being able to say, he is mine, and I am his. Lord, deal with our souls and draw us to him, we ask. Bless us by the power of the Spirit, that people, even in this place tonight, may seek and find and be eternally saved. We ask it in our dear Saviour's name, for his sake. Amen.